We're in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And I particularly like this passage. It describes the church in community, loving each other, experiencing great peace, harmony, true concord, generosity, hospitality. I guess we could call it a season of abundant grace. And the phrase that strikes me is that great grace was upon them. Abundant grace was upon them. Do you know what that's like to have grace upon your life? So let's look at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Father, we pray that you will bless your word to our understanding. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. You know the place we are on in our spiritual journey. I pray that this message would encourage us to trust you for the next steps and help us to think clearly, to act wisely, and to be a people who are doing what is pleasing to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is the second description that we find in the book of Acts of that first church living together in harmony. Remember, there was no other church. This was it. You couldn't say, well, I don't like this church, I'm going to go to another. This was the only church there was. This is the first and only Christian church existent at the time. This is the first and only new covenant community, birthed by the Holy Spirit on the feast day of Pentecost. Why does Luke repeat the snapshot of believers living together in such harmony? The first picture we had was in the book of Acts. You may recall in verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Remember what had happened. On the feast day of Pentecost, people came from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem for that high holiday. And when the Holy Spirit was given to those in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke of the wondrous deeds of the Father, the deeds of the Son, the deeds of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached the gospel message, and 3,000 believed and were baptized. And that's just speaking of the men. We later learn, when Peter speaks the second time, that number grows to 5,000. So now there are about 12,000 people that are part of this church, and many of them have come from far away. There's no church to go back to in their town. They stay there, and they want to continue in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. But where are they going to stay? How are they going to take care of their needs at this moment? They knew that this was supernatural. This was real. This was life-changing. And their focus, Their priorities changed. And the church became so intent on fulfilling the great commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength, to love their neighbor as themselves, as we read in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, and the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach all that Jesus has commanded to them. And this they would do in the power of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God made them a functioning community. They weren't being coerced by rules and regulations to a Christian lifestyle. No, they had this overflow in their hearts, the Holy Spirit shedding abroad in their hearts in Romans 5:5, the love of God, so that they were filled with selfless concern for each other. They had extraordinary care for one another's needs and alertness. Can I get something for you? That kind of mentality. It was wonderful. It was supernatural. And I want to emphasize that. Christianity is supernatural. It's not a religion that you choose. It's not something that you just sort of adopt to say, I've decided to be a Christian. You know, I'm going to try to live the Christian life. No, it's you hear the gospel, you believe, and then something happens. You are born of the Spirit, and you become part of this community of redeemed believers worldwide called the church. You become a part of the body of Christ that has a living, resurrected head, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So why does this snapshot get repeated? As we know, Luke is very careful. We've studied, haven't we, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke wrote more word for word of the New Testament than any other writer. In Luke chapter 1, Luke says, it seemed good to me. We know that others have followed things closely in the past to write about Jesus, but I'm going to write an orderly account. Some translators say a consecutive account, but it means a well-ordered account. What is he saying? He's saying, I've really thought about this, and I've put things in an order that makes sense. And we learned about that last week and the weeks before that. Why, of all the miracles that were being done, does Luke record the healing of the lame man who was born lame, sitting outside the temple gate called Beautiful in Jerusalem, expecting alms and then receiving a full instant healing when Peter and John say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk? Why does he record that particular miracle? It is, as we have learned, because this is what caused the first persecution of the church. This is what really got the ire of the enemy. Not that the man was healed, not that a good deed was done. The persecution was not because of the lame man's healing, it was because of the apostles' preaching. And what did the apostles preach? They preached that this healing was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the same Jesus whom you have observed as being with these disciples for 3 years. This same Jesus that you crucified and delivered to Pontius Pilate, this same Jesus, which God has said is the stone, the true stone, the cornerstone, the Messiah, this is the stone that you, the builders, have rejected, but God has made the head of the corner, and he has proved this by raising the Jesus that you crucified from the dead. And he has signaled to all mankind through the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is also the one who will judge the living and the dead. And the preaching of Peter was basically that you and that I, and especially those he was speaking to, got it wrong. We are in the wrong, and we need to be made right. Do I hear an amen? This is the truth. Our estimations of who Jesus is. We were none of us born believers in the gospel. We may have loved Jesus and, you know, seen the pictures of Jesus, meek and mild, you know, but we needed to see that we were lost, that we did not have the righteousness that God requires for us to have eternal life and to be with our Maker in heaven. We needed to be convicted of sin, and we needed to be converted. And so, just as Luke put that account of the healing of the lame man right before his teaching on the first persecution, now he gives us another snapshot of the life of the church in selfless concern for one another, living in peace and harmony. And he's setting us up for what's to happen next. That the unity, the love, the hospitality, the sacrificial giving in that community is going to be threatened. The first attack on the church came from without. That is, those outside the church, the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The second attack will come from within. And so this is why he includes this description. And he is letting us know that this great grace that is upon the church can just be seasonal. Don't take it for granted. But you need to learn to defend it. You need to learn to preserve it. You need to be careful. And in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about what happens with Ananias and Sapphira, these church members who were filled with the working of Satan and basically brought into the church dishonesty and hypocrisy. And there was a swift judgment that came upon them. And we'll talk more about that in the future and what it all means. But the net result was that it brought a purifying and a discipline to the church, an understanding to the church. And lest we say, well, that's Ananias and Sapphira, nothing like that would happen with me, it's interesting to note that Peter himself, who confronts Ananias and Sapphira for their dishonesty and their hypocrisy, Peter is later confronted by Paul. For what? In Galatians chapter 2, for his hypocrisy. And not only is Peter confronted for his hypocrisy, but Barnabas. Barnabas, who we're going to learn about, who's exemplary. So what does it say? It teaches us that we need to guard our own hearts. And by the way, Peter received the correction that Paul brought, and Barnabas received the correction that was brought to him. And we can thank God for leaders that will lovingly speak the truth and confront us when necessary. But there was a great sense of peace, unity, and selfless concern in this church. I mean, we would all want to be a part of something like that, right? But what I love about the writing of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit tells it like it is. You know, it reminds me of Oliver Cromwell, who, when he was going to be painted for his portrait, he said to the artist, Sir Peter Lely, he says, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." Because the custom of the day, and in Lely's portraiture in particular, was that you put a member of royalty in the most winsome light. You know, you do what you can with your paintbrush to flatter your subject. But, you know, when we have portraits in the Bible of human beings, we have the warts and all. when we read about the church in the book of Acts. We have the good days spoken about, and we also have the bad days. We have the days in which they are successful recorded, and also the days when they fall into sin. And we can learn from that. So the main point here is that Luke wants us to recognize that the authentic church life produced by the Holy Spirit, where great grace is upon us, this all can be undermined by sin. And so he's going to contrast the ways of living, the different agendas. He's going to contrast the way the believers in the church are functioning in the ends of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas, and the way Barnabas is responding. Barnabas is given that name, actually, isn't he? The Cyrene, Joseph the Cyrene is being called Barnabas, which means what? Son of encouragement. What a great nickname to have. He's an encourager, and he gives an encouraging example that is authentic. But he's going to contrast this with what's to come with the deception of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. We're not going to deal with that deception today. We're going to just look at this snapshot and recognize that abundant grace was upon them all. And the reason this is here, I'll restate it, is that there is a crisis looming. Just as there was the crisis of the imprisonment of their leaders in Acts chapter 4, persecution from without, there's now going to be a crisis within as Satan uses the greed and the duplicity of these members of the church to undermine the unity. So this unity needs to be preserved. This love needs to be preserved, maintained, and defended. So when we talk about grace being upon us, what do we mean? The great grace was upon them, abundant grace. Well, grace has many facets in the Bible. And first we see that there's the grace of salvation here, just looking at the text, and the congregation of those who believe. Now, that's an interesting thing. And it can't be said of all congregations, can it? Because not all congregations are made up of all believers. But this congregation, everybody who was a part of it believed. They were all believers. And as a result, there was unity. There was unity of faith. There was unity of the Spirit. Because all these members were born again. They had experienced conversion. You see, no one is born a Christian. If there were laws established to outlaw the preaching of the gospel, if there were laws, as some in the United Nations have recommended, that would insist that each human citizen is to remain in the religion that he or she were born into, what would happen? All of us would perish, and none of us would be true Christians. That's not my thought. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said to Nicodemus, your first birth didn't cut it. You were born spiritually dead. Even though you were religiously educated, you were blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold death when you stepped out of the womb. You must be born again. Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh. But what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Apostle Paul says the natural man understands nothing of the Spirit of God. The prophets of the Old Testament says the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The reason that the human race is in the condition that it's in is because of this problem of sin. And that's why the message of the church is not just to deal with social issues or environmental issues. The chief calling of the church is to preach the gospel because the gospel alone addresses the spiritual deadness of the human race that is caused by sin. And it's only the power of the gospel that is able to save people, whether they're Jew, Gentile, Buddhist, atheist, secular, humanist, or whatever. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone who believes. And this church was filled with believers. What is Christmas all about? What was the message of Christmas? We don't often hear it, but the angels proclaimed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you," what? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John's gospel reminds us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The entire reason of Jesus coming into the world was to rescue us from this problem of sin. You don't send a lifeguard into the ocean when no one is drowning. And when we ask the question, from what do we need to be rescued? The Bible makes it very clear. It's not just meaninglessness or an unsuccessful, unfulfilled life. No, the reason God sent his Son into the world is to save us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You see, the Thessalonians heard the message and they believed it, and they gave evidence to the fact that they believed it by turning from their idols to the living God. Listen to this. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the Thessalonians responded, even as the church in Jerusalem, those who heard the word responded, the 12,000 people, they believed, and their belief involved their turning from their own ideas. What do we call that? Repentance. Turning from their own plan of salvation, self-justification, self-redemption. I'm going to save myself by being a good Jew. I'm going to save myself by going to church. I'm going to save myself by being a good moral leader in the family. Those plans of salvation need to be recognized for what they are, insufficient. And we need to turn from idols. Idols like life is about making as much money as you can or becoming successful or receiving approval. Those are idols to be turned from. And the evidence of salvation is that there's a turning away from all other plans of salvation, turning away from living for ourselves with self-interest governing us to Christ and yielding our lives to him. Listen to this, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right, the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What does that tell us? That just as you didn't have anything to do with your birth, amen? Did you plan your birthday? Did you ask for your birthday? No. That was not of your doing. So this receiving of the Lord and believing on his name is really a work of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who calls you through the gospel to believe in the Son, to be received by the Father. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it's not of your doing, but it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And what does it say? Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And this is what the apostles taught. Great grace was upon them. They were a church where everyone was a believer. That was unique. Let's face it. That's the first time and the only time that the visible church on the earth was equal to the spiritual church as God sees it. What do I mean? The only people who belong to the true church are those who have experienced conversion. And God sees in this congregation that there's some people that are part of his church and some people who are not yet. He knows. And that's the way that it is. But in this church, there was a spiritually regenerate membership. And the only explanation for how this community functioned, how that they were able to be so committed to the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations, that they would sell their fields, which represented their future security, right? These were fields that they had. They probably were saying, well, when I get older, I'll need some money. I'll sell that field, and that will help me live. They were so aware of being involved with God's purpose and plan that they were able to put their own self-interest aside and see their needs, their present needs of the community, met with the apostles' discretion as to how it could be used for the discipling of the nations. But not only were they believers, well, let's explain, because they were believers, there was unity of the Spirit, right? And that unity of the Spirit can be hindered by unbelievers infiltrating the mindset of the church. So the unity of the church in its visible form on the earth is hindered when it is made up of those who are not converted. How does this happen? It happens for several reasons. The first one is unfaithfulness to the gospel, that the message that the church preaches becomes adulterated, watered down, compromised, that men and women take the message of the gospel, they remove all the offensive elements, and they boil it down to a more socially acceptable message. So people put their trust and make professions of faith in a minimized gospel. I sometimes call it the Reader's Digest version, you know. Or it's all very positive. It's all very Norman Vincent Peale. It's all very positive thinking. All those convicting aspects of the gospel are removed. The net result is people are putting their trust in something less than what is the gospel. Notice that in the book of Acts, the apostles are not imprisoned for preaching to the masses how to fulfill your spiritual destiny. They were not put in jail for teaching how to be a better you. They were not put in jail for speaking on how to be a happy, healthy, and whole person. They were not put in jail for how to be successful and skinny. They were put in jail because they preach Christ. They preach his indispensability for salvation, the necessity of repentance. And this is what needs to be restored to the church. The second reason is that this compromise comes in and the great grace that is upon the church diminishes is because the church is not careful to discern testimonies of conversion. This is what happened in Concord, Massachusetts. This is what happened in New England. They had the halfway covenant of 1662, and they received into membership those that did not have testimonies of conversion because people wanted to be in on the decision-making. In those days, too, the town civic decisions were being made in the church, and so it was a bit mixed at that time. So, regrettably, and the founders and even some of the Puritan writers have lamented what happened in the 17th century. However, there was a great awakening in the 18th century in New England. But what happened at that time? Jonathan Edwards said, we were wrong to have the halfway covenant. And he began to insist that people give careful testimonies of conversion before they were admitted to the church. I tell you, that ruffled a lot of feathers. But he was insisting that there be at least some understanding of the gospel among the church members. But then there's another reason why there are unbelievers in the church. And that's because no one knows what goes on in the heart. A person can give a testimony that seems very clear and plain, and you can observe their life and you see that there's no real obvious scandalous sin being practiced. And yet at the same time, the Lord knows what's in the heart. So these are the things that can threaten the great grace being upon the church. And let's talk about the grace of salvation. What does it involve? If we're going to preserve it, if we're going to thank God for it, if we're going to defend it, what does it give us? Number one, it gives us pardon, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he says, according to the riches of his grace. This is his saving grace. Secondly, we have this experience of peace because God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He acquits us from our guilt legally, and he pronounces us righteous. That's what the word justification is. You know what it is when you try to justify yourself. Well, I really didn't mean it. This is what I did. We try to put ourselves in the right. That's what justification means, trying to put yourself in the right. We could not put ourselves in the right, but guess what? The good news is that God, who knew we were in the wrong, came to become like us, and he identified with those in the wrong without ever being in the wrong himself. And he righteously satisfied the law on our behalf by his act of obedience, fulfilling every command, demonstrating what true righteousness is, and then he willingly laid down his life as a substitute on the cross so that we could be pronounced righteous. And Jesus was raised for our justification in Romans 4:25. So God the Father now sees us as having lived the life of righteous obedience that Jesus lived. He sat the exam for you, folks. He lived the life that you should have lived. And then he satisfied the law on your behalf, where the law says the soul that sins shall die. He takes the death penalty that your sins deserve, that you might be pronounced righteous. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, this month we celebrate Reformation Day on the 31st, and remember Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, where he was simply discovering what the gospel was, that it's not through our works of righteousness, it's not through our own justification attempts. God justifies us through our believing on the perfect work of Christ. We have peace with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which also leads to the privilege. We have a right standing and a real personal relationship with God. Verse 2 of Romans 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace, this relationship, this fullness in which we stand. We are complete in Christ. We are hid with Christ. That means when God the Father sees Christ, he sees us in him. When he sees us, he sees us in Christ. We're identified with him, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What a privilege we have as believers. So if we're going to preserve the grace of salvation, let's rejoice in this. Also, the grace of salvation involves, thirdly, purpose. We're gifted as members of the body of Christ. What's your purpose in life? Why are you here on the earth now that you have been redeemed? You have been set apart to be a member of the body of Christ. Right after Paul says you've been saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, he says you are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in Ephesians 2:10. And you are to use your spiritual gifts to fulfill your purpose, an eternal purpose. Now, you all have your temporal purposes. There are things that you do. There are things that you create. There are works that you accomplish with your hands. But guess what? You're going to leave that all behind. But there's an eternal work you can be involved in. And that involves you using your spiritual gifts. Romans 12:6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to what? The grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So we have the pardon, we have the peace, we have the privilege, we have the purpose. The grace of salvation also involves power. Power to do what we could not do before. We have new desires to live pursuing holiness. We have new desires to gather together. I'd rather be with you than watching the Patriots. That's a supernatural thing. I'd rather be with you than doing my favorite hobby or pursuing my favorite sport. That's a supernatural thing. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, grace is not just about pardon and peace and privilege and purpose. It's about you and I living holy lives. The grace of God teaches us to what? Deny self and ungodliness. Yes, there you go. And worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He gives you an anticipation for Christ's coming. Someone brought up an interesting fact this week. They said, "Do you know that in the Quran there is no teaching at all of how to be a minority status? The Quran only talks about being a majority status. But in the New Testament, there's nothing about the church being a majority status. It's all about the church being a minority status." That's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean? It means that we don't bring in the kingdom. It means, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom. So that we have this looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what New Life Community Church is to be in the 21st century. A people who are zealous for good works, who are saying away with ungodliness and living for Christ. We've been purchased. We are not our own. So it's not about my agenda and my schedule. It's about his agenda and his schedule. And the Christian life is about a daily dying to self, taking up our cross and following him, saying, "Lord, I am yours." This is the great grace of God at work, the abundant grace, giving us the pardon, giving us the peace, giving us the privilege, giving us the purpose and the power for living a God-glorifying life. But not only is there the grace of salvation, but there's the grace of the communion of the Holy Spirit, the unity of believers. This is a marvelous thing. And I love it, experiencing oneness with believers who have different backgrounds, speak different languages, have different preferences in music, have different ideas about how culture should express certain things. It's diverse, and yet it's unified. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Now, we already learned that everybody in the first church were believers, so they all had one life. They were one in the Spirit. The Scriptures never tell us endeavor to attain the unity of the Spirit or to get the unity of the Spirit. It's always to preserve it. What does that mean? It's already there. Yeah, it's already there. The unity of the Spirit is there by virtue of the grace of salvation, conversion. Now what do? You do what you can to preserve it. You get beyond the differences. We'll all have differences. We have different personalities. We have different ways of looking, but we put it all aside and we get right down. The unifying core of New Life Community Church is this life, the new life in Christ. Now, we all have different preferences. The unifying core of our church is not our vision for Concord. The New Life unifying core is not drama. It's not music. It's not a particular style. The unifying core is not our tradition. And you say, well, we're a non-traditional church. Every church has traditions. It's the way you do things and the way you're accustomed to doing things. That's not our unifying core. What is our unifying core? It's what we've been singing about. The church is one foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. So we have this foundation. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be diligent. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
But not only were they one in life, they were one in love. They had the same love. They were one in heart. Colossians 3:14 says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we have this one life. Now we share this one love. What does that look like? Well, we see it here in this fellowship of the early church. There was a shared emotional bond with things eternal. Now, we may have emotional bonds about things that are temporal. We all have different experiences and different likes and dislikes. We've talked about that in our series on men and their emotions. Men have things that they like and things that they don't like, and that involves your emotions. That liking and that disliking is an emotional aspect. But what is spoken of here is that when we're born of the Holy Spirit, there are things that take precedence. The things eternal are more important, our eternal desires. We love the Word together, don't we? We love the lost. These are things we did not have before. We have an affection for our brothers and sisters. We know that we've passed from death to life, the Apostle John says, because we love our brothers and sisters. That's a sign of our conversion. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Would you make my joy complete by being of the same mind?" Notice what he says next, maintaining the same love. The same love that Christ had for you. We're to love one another with. To be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. So, they were one in spirit. They had the same life. They were one in heart. They had the same love. We also see that they were one in soul. That means they believed the same truth. This is what we've been singing about with the Apostles' Creed. We believe. We're united in our belief. Because we've been born again with a faith that is centered on the Word. So we see that this company of believers in Jerusalem had a desire to continue in the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to understand what they believed, and they all believed the same thing. And the Holy Spirit will cause us to love and heed God's Word and to handle the Word carefully and correctly. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent again. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Then we see that the church grows not just from a unity of spirit, unity of heart, but a unity of faith. That's the goal, Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's why it's so important that we be growing in knowing who Jesus is. That's why we need to be under the Word and have our minds renewed by the Word. Thirdly, there's the grace of surrendered stewardship. This was part of the abundant grace that was upon them. You see, they had this sense, because they had been purchased by Christ, that everything about their lives were now under His management. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Notice, they still belong to him, but the way they viewed the things that belonged to them, their houses, their lands, their material possessions, they no longer were selfishly holding on to them, but they were just saying, "Lord, how can you use what I have to bless my brothers and sisters?" But all things were common property to them because it belonged to the Lord. You see, believers count themselves as crucified with Christ and alive to Him fully belonging to him, and therefore all that they have belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So, it's not about my own schedule. So many things that you will face as a Christian and you are asked to do by the Holy Spirit are just outright inconvenient. You know, I've just learned that. But I know there is great reward for following the Holy Spirit's impulse, as inconvenient as it may seem at the time. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, have this mindset in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was equal with God, did not consider it robbery to make that claim, yet he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That mindset is to be in us. Paul reminds the Philippians, and he needs to remind me, he needs to remind you, that life is not about you doing your own thing. It's about you submitting yourself to the love of God, and having this mindset to be a servant to God's purposes and loving others. Notice that some of them claim that anything belonging to them was his own, but not one of them claimed. This was a universal thing. Everybody. You know, this is not the 80-20 Pareto principle. Have you heard the 80-20 rule that basically 80% of the budget gets supported by 20% of the people? That's the way it is in business, and that Pareto was an Italian economist, and he had that principle that basically it's 20% of the efforts that are used to accomplish 80% of the results, and it's an interesting formula. But when the Holy Spirit takes over, we transcend the Pareto principle. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," in Psalm 110:3. Do you think that just 20% of the people will be willing? I don't think so. Was it just 20% of the people that claimed that the things that belonged to them really weren't their own? I don't think so. It was 100%. Then there was the grace of supernatural witness. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." So they had that grace. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They had a supernatural witness. They didn't back down. They didn't change their message. The centerpiece of their message was what was offensive to the unbelieving. How is the power of God to be demonstrated today? The power of God is to be demonstrated when people are not ashamed of his word. The power of God will be demonstrated where the people of God are not ashamed to be identified with the name of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And there will be abundant grace on a church that has this boldness through the Holy Spirit to preach Christ crucified. Fifthly, there's the grace of sacrificial giving. In verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them." Notice the word "for." "For there was not a needy person from them." It follows from verse 33. "Great grace being upon them." Abundant grace. It was because of the grace that was upon them that they were so sacrificial in their giving. "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Luke is not saying that we're to be giving what we don't have, but he's reminding us that when great grace is at work in the church, we will see that what we do have is not ours, but we are to steward it
and we are to use it as God directs us for his purpose. Think about it. The early church, many of them lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. They had practical needs for support. There were also so many people from other countries wanting to be discipled. It wasn't until persecution scattered them in chapter 8 that many of them went outside of town. Remember, there's no other church that they could go to. So this is the attitude. First, the Lord opens your heart. Then you open your home. We'll see that later with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You know, my wife and I, when we moved to Concord, we named our house Linquenda. We named it Linquenda because Linquenda is a word that says your house is just a hotel. You're going to leave it behind. You know, someone else is going to live in it. You're going to pass away, and your house is going to pass away. So we need to have an eternal perspective on our house. So we dedicated our house and named it Linquenda, and we wanted it to be a hotel for God's purpose. It's also been the church office. It's also been a number of other things through the years. But, you know, I will just share my own story. God had to deal with my attitude concerning my possessions. And when I came to Christ in college, I lived off campus. I had my own apartment, and I had a house pride. Some of you know my sons are artists, and so I was an artist too. And my apartment was like a museum. But when I came to Christ, other people were coming to Christ, and I just said, I can't live like this. I've got to have other people living with me who need fellowship and encouragement. So I went to my landlord, and I asked permission. I said, can I have other people stay with me and just make this a place where I can have other people living with me? And the first person who came to live with me was a Texan, and he was like a wild bull in a china shop. And my life went so out of order. But that fellow, by the way, just last week was teaching pastors in Africa. So there's a discipling movement that was just beginning by opening up our homes. And then time and time again, people would live there. And the Lord gave me this verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, that says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. I like to have my trough clean, don't you? I like to have my house clean. But the scriptures say, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. And I take the ox to mean the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want the Holy Spirit, ox, in your life, things can get messy. The trough can get messy. You have to clean up after the messes that are made. But the reward is great. There is much increase with the strength of an ox. Some could say that the ox represents my friend who is the wild bull in the china shop. But it's more than that. So my wife and I, when we married, we resolved that each place we lived in belonged to the Lord, and it was for his body. So in over 40 years, whether in Europe or here, there was scarcely a time that we have not had somebody outside our family living with us. And when we look back on it, we just see, where are those people now? And how their lives have taken steps forward for Christ. It has not always been convenient. But looking back, it's helped prepare those people for the next step in their lives. And so when we moved into this town here and we started a church, we wanted every home to be a lighthouse. And we still have that vision. Though we have a ministry center that's being built, your home must be a ministry center. We can't coerce this, but if the Holy Spirit is opening your heart, you will open your home. And you will see how your home can be used. So in conclusion, learn to appreciate and live in the great grace that you have in your life. Thank God for the pardon. Thank God for the peace. Thank God for the privilege. Thank God for the purpose. Thank God for the fact that you have spiritual gifts that you can use for the building up of the church. Thank God for the unity that you have. Now endeavor to preserve it. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Thank God that you have possessions, but they don't belong to you. Surrender them. You're stewards of them. You are a pilgrim entrusted with what you have been given to share with others, under his headship, of course. And
Hold fast to the supernatural witness. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. And recognize that great grace will inspire great sacrifice to fulfill the great commission and the great commandment. Remember the missionary, C.T. Studd, said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can I make that will be too great for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of your church. And it does give us a vision of how you would like our church to function with great grace upon it. Help us to preserve that which you have given us. Help us to defend and maintain it for the glory of your name. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone who is hearing this message, either present in this room or listening on internet, that they would consider their condition. Without you, they are spiritually dead and lost, without hope. But you so loved the world that you gave your Son so they could be redeemed, accepted, acquitted from guilt, forgiven, cleansed, clothed with righteousness, and adopted into your family forever. And I pray, Father, that they would turn from their idolatries of heart and no longer pursue self-interest, but now yield their lives to the living lordship of your Son, our King Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.